Tragedy. It seems to affect different people in different ways, doesn't it? It seems for Christians that turmoil often leads to one of two things. Now, I'm generalising here because it's not as simple as this. But you often see people respond to tragedy by either rejecting God and turning away from Him, or on the other side, you see people... See their faith strengthened and their faith blossom and drawn closer to God, don't you? Two opposite sides to the spectrum. The big question often asked right in the middle of tragedy is, where is God in all of this? And depending on people's answer to that question, they'll go one way or the other. For example, there was a story run by the BBC about a woman called Mela, who lost a number of her relatives in the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami. In it we read, she lost 10 relatives when the tsunami hit, including her own son, 9-year-old Manimaran. Before the tsunami, she used to run a tea stall in front of the church and attended Mass each night to thank God for her takings. Now she has vowed never to set foot in it again. When the tsunami hit, I ran to the church and begged for the life of my son, she said, crying. All I got was his dead body. God cheated me. And yet on the other side, we read about Pam Stewart. The list of tragedies in the Cox household is long. A drug-addicted son who had been unsuccessful in one substance abuse program after another. A vibrant husband who is laid low by terminal cancer at an early age, a spirited teenage daughter who is involved in a serious car accident, and the death of Pam's father who had transformed from a harsh, critical parent to a gentle, loving dad. Comfortable, churchy platitudes of Christian living dissolve in the face of one disaster after another. What remains is humble, genuine submission to the will of God and complete trust in His promises of ultimate healing. Now, I'm not even going to pretend to be able to offer an answer as to why these individuals responded in the way that they did. I think that would be overly simplistic, and in fact, it's quite rude. We live in a really complicated world, and dealing with questions about why tragedies like this happen can get very messy. I would expect anyone faced with this kind of pain to question their faith. It's very difficult to give a simple answer to why these people responded this way. But at the same time, I personally would like to know how I can better deal with tragedy when it strikes. But let's face it, there's a good chance that it'll come for most of us at some point in our lives. Tragedy will strike. I haven't faced a lot of hardship in my life. It's actually been quite an easy life. But I don't think I can count on that. So is there a way of ensuring that tragedy will cause me to be drawn closer to God rather than to curse Him and reject Him? Is there a way that in the process of questioning my faith during hard times, that the result will be a stronger belief in God's promises? Or is that just being simplistic and idealistic? In our psalm this morning, King David offers a few clues about his approach to suffering and tragedy. Psalm 6 is a fantastic illustration of King David's faith being strengthened by suffering. And it provides an insight into David's approach to tragedy and pain. His approach is to have a very clear understanding of the character of God. He had a very clear understanding of the character of God. And we see this unfold in a very clear and logical way as we go through this psalm. And that's what I want to look at this morning. There are four aspects to David's dealing with tragedy that I want us to have a look at. And hopefully you'll see that in the outline there. And the first of these is anguished pleading. The first thing we see from David in this psalm is an anguished pleading for mercy. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? And we don't actually know why David was suffering. There are a few clues. Mentions of wrath and discipline in verse 1 point to possible discipline from God. We have enemies mentioned in verse 10, and that hints to suffering at the hands of others. The actual reason why David is suffering is not known, and it's not actually that important. We would have been told if it was. And that's what makes David's response to pain actually quite useful to us, because we can't tie it to a particular set of circumstances. You could say it's actually a generic response to suffering. The word agony in verse 2 and the word anguish in verse 3 are actually translated from the same Hebrew word. Both his body and soul are in pain. He's suffering to the core of his being. It may be that there was a physical pain leading to spiritual turmoil, or spiritual pain that was leading to physical turmoil. We're not sure. But either way, he's suffering incredible pain to the core of his being, physical, spiritual. And he's not afraid to let us know about it, is he? And in doing so, he actually shows us that it's okay to feel the pain. The big question is how you respond to it. We'll see that later. Now, I know for myself, I'm not actually very good at doing this, feeling the pain. Sometime in my distant past, I made a choice that as much as possible, I wasn't going to make choices based on how I feel. But somehow, I think I've taken that too far, and perhaps you can relate to this. I think I take it to the point of choosing not to feel. For example, there have been very seldom occasions where my wife Sarah has been hurtful towards me. Oh, you might find that hard to believe. And I've done my utmost to find very good reasons why she was allowed to do that. Oh, the kids have been such terrors. She's been up 19 times in the night. Oh, well, you know, no wonder she's rude. Of course she's rude. That's okay. That's fine. I'll just grin and bear it. I'll rationalise it away because, look, you know, that's fine. I'm not going to allow the hurt to hurt me, you know. And I choose to not react in any way. Just let it go over. But this actually causes more conflict than it prevents. Because my lack of response is often perceived as a lack of care and a lack of connectedness. And it actually results in more hurt. You see, the hurt is not the issue. It's better for me to feel miffed about Sarah hurting me and to make that hurt clear, to let her know. The real defining thing is how I respond to that hurt. How do I react to it? It doesn't give me an excuse to hurt her back. Now, I'm sure David's situation wasn't just an argument with his wife, but the principle is similar. David was hurting and he felt the pain. And his first instinct was to cry out to God. When my kids are scared in the night, what do? They just cry out, "Dad, Mum." You know, they don't lie in bed going, "Hold on now, who should I call? No, Joel, no, he's probably asleep, he's not going to respond. Mum, you know, no, she's been up in the..." No, Dad, no. No, they just cry out, don't they? They don't think about it. It's not a rational thought. They just do it. David cries out to God because he knows God can help and he knows God's hears. And David's cry also shows that he understands that he can only appeal on the basis of God's mercy and nothing else. It's not like David is asking to be rescued because he feels like he's getting a raw deal and he deserves better. No, he understands that he doesn't actually deserve mercy. Dave Lynch spoke about that in the previous Psalms. King David was a miserable sinner, and he knew it. But David appealed to God because of God's mercy. And he was able to do that for a couple of reasons, which leads us to our second point. He was able to plead for mercy because of the person and character of God. It was an appeal to a person. And we see that immediately in verse 4. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. David was able to appeal to God on the basis of God's unfailing love. And this is God's covenant love. And it's a constant theme of the Bible. It's the same word that you see repeated as steadfast love in the Psalms. Although at the moment, David only felt God's wrath. He's convinced that God's essential nature is love, unfailing love, steadfast love. And he confidently appeals to God on that basis. Whatever his circumstances, whatever his pain and suffering, he believed that what was beyond them was a God who is love. And with that belief central, he could wrestle with the tragedy. And we also see in verse 5 that he appeals to God on the basis of God's relational character. Verse 5, no one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? It seems like a strange thing for David to ask, because, well, the obvious answer that David wants from us is no one. In simple terms, what he's saying is that death breaks relationship. David would have had a very different view of death from us. He's writing about what the human eye sees or experiences. And he'd never heard about Jesus and resurrection and life eternal. So to him, death was the thing that would stop relationship and stop any form of praise being offered to God. The joy of that kind of life would be over. Although at this point David felt a long way from God, he understood that God's deep desire is to have relationship with his people. And if we die out of relationship with God, then that broken relationship will last for eternity. But God is relational. He will not break the relationship. God doesn't want us to be lost. He doesn't want us to reject him as Lord. It's really important to understand and dwell on these truths about God's character. They're foundational. And like any foundation, the size of your understanding will determine how secure you'll be when life's troubles dig down and try to undermine them. The Leaning Tower of Pisa leans because it has a poorly designed foundation. It doesn't matter how strong things are above the surface, how strong things seem to be, if the foundation is undermined, then whatever is on the surface will be undermined. If you don't have a deep understanding of the truths about God, then it will be very easy for you to believe lies about him. When trouble comes, it will be very easy for you to conclude that God is evil or distant or uncaring. If this kind of thing undermines your foundation, then your faith will collapse. And please be aware, it can be very, very difficult to cultivate this kind of knowledge about God's character when things get tough. Do it now. Do it constantly. David's knowledge of God's love and relational character could not be undermined by the size of the tragedy. But is it really that easy? A tragedy strikes, you get a couple of elders around and you read a couple of well-known verses, you pray, you pat each other on the back and put on a fake grin and everything's okay. Praise the Lord, right? It's one thing to know and understand the relational character of God and to understand his love, but it's another thing to have that knowledge translate into a heart attitude or a heart knowledge. Because how do you really reconcile the felt pain of tragedy with the knowledge of God's love? They still seem to contradict each other. And this is the point where you have to abandon any pretense. Have a look at verses 6 to 7. I'm worn out from groaning. All night I flood my bed with weeping, and I drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Before he truly found comfort, David had to abandon all of his pretenses before God. He had to completely open himself up to God. He had to do business with God in here, in his heart. See, the clash between David's experience and his knowledge of God drove him to despair until his knowledge, his theology, became reality. David's often held up as a warrior, the mighty king of Israel, you know, grabbing lions and rescuing his sheep. But in fact, if you have a look at the life of David, you also may be tempted to conclude that he was a bit of a wuss. He cried an awful lot. For example, David wept when he found the city of Ziklag destroyed. In fact, he and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. That's an awful lot of crying. He wept when Saul and Jonathan were killed. He wept when his son Absalom was killed. And we also read in 1 Samuel 20:41, after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. And there are plenty of references to David weeping in Samuel. And if you look at the Psalms, it's filled with it, weeping and pain, and it goes on. But you see, this weeping is not a sign of weakness. It's actually a sign of faith. What was the point of David pretending to be strong before God? How many times, even this morning, when asked how you were, did you answer, "I'm fine, I'm okay, I'm good," when in reality things aren't all that good? And we do that with each other because we know that the other person can't read our minds. But I think we tend to do the same with God. "I'm fine, God. It's okay. I can deal with the problems. I'm solving it. I don't need to talk to you about it." It's reflected in our prayer, isn't it? The way that we talk to God. If we pretend before God that we can fix our own problems, then we won't talk to him about them until real tragedy hits, and then we're left totally lost. There are a lot of things I can fix. It's actually my job. I basically spend my day solving problems, fixing things. I just so wanted to get up there and fix that CD player. You know, you got a broken fish counter? Great, I'll fix it. Bring it along. But there are some things I can't fix. I can't fix terminal illness. I can't fix natural disasters. I can't fix abuse. I can't fix broken relationships. In those times, I want a faith that, in spite of incredible pain and doubts, even a feeling of being abandoned by God, that I can persist in crying out to him and put aside any belief that I can fix the problem, to do business with God so that what I believe up here becomes reality down here. David is not ashamed to weep his prayer to God, and we know that for certain by looking at the last couple of verses. The psalm isn't over yet. And it leads us to the fourth point, assured of the promise. What we see in verses 8 to 9 is a very confident end to a heartfelt psalm. Now, this psalm would have been written to music, and I'm not in any way musically minded, but I could imagine the first three quarters of this psalm being a slow kind of psalm, a bit of a dirge. But at this point, the song would have really ramped up a notch or two. Have a look at the contrast between verses 7 and 8. It goes from, "My eyes grow weak with sorrow, they fail because of all my foes," and then right up to, "Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping." It's quite a contrast, isn't it? This big step up. We move from, "O Lord," repeated in the opening verses, to "the Lord," repeated down here. So what's going on here? How's David gone from a painful, pitiful, heartfelt weeping to this statement of victory? You know, has he read a couple of self-help books? The Power of Positive Thinking, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. But we don't know exactly what's happened here. We don't know whether he's actually been physically rescued from enemies, or whether he's had a change of attitude or some sort of assurance from God. You see, this kind of pleading with God isn't about applying a formula to change God's mind, to get God to do what we want. The point is not to dwell on the answer to the question that's asked in verse 3. How long, O Lord? For David, the answer to that question is less important than the head and the heart knowledge that there will be an end, that he will be rescued sometime. Do you see what's going on here? God's love and faithfulness doesn't change. God's love doesn't change. That's gone nowhere. What has changed? David has. See, David's God-centered approach to tragedy has been justified. The pain made him pray to God. His appeal was founded on the person of God, and he abandoned all pretense before God. Only by this deep, God-centered agonizing could David finally find assurance of the promise of God. And all David did was rediscover something that was always there and that has never changed. Despite the things that were going on around David, he was able to take comfort and be confident in the promises of God. And this shouldn't be surprising to us. God works like this all the time. Isn't this what happened on the cross? When it seemed that Satan had won, when Christ was crucified on the cross, when he poured out his heart to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At the point of Christ's defeat, there was victory. From the tomb, there was resurrection. Out of death came eternal life. Verse 10 of our psalm, "All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace." And that's exactly what happened on the cross. All of God's enemies turn back in disgrace. At the cross, we have everything confirmed. The promises of God were fulfilled on that day. God promised to rescue his people, and the fulfillment of that promise is found in the cross. The only tragedy that can keep people apart from God is sin, and the cross dealt with that sin. And Jesus didn't send his son, God did not send Jesus to the cross just to abandon us now. The cross gives us even more reason to hope and to trust in God. Romans 8 has such well-known promises. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And if David had heard that read, he would have said, "Amen." Our natural instinct is to turn away from God. And that's no surprise because we do it every day. And so it should surprise us even less that our natural reaction in tragedy is also to turn away from God. But that's the real tragedy. Tragedy may separate us from good things in this life. It may separate us from a life with no pain. It may separate us from loved ones. The two women that I spoke about in my introduction were separated from their loved ones. Both faced tragedy. But one made an even more tragic choice in rejecting God. The real tragedy is when we allow tragedy and pain to separate us from him. Because as verse 5 asks, who praises you from the grave? Without God, there is only tragedy. The enemies of God will face the same tragedy that Dave talks about in his psalm, except that it will never end. But there's also real encouragement for us in this psalm. And the encouragement that is that with God-centered hearts, we can face tragedy and survive. God's love endures forever. He will always protect his relationship with us. The cross and resurrection of Christ is our guarantee of a pain-free world to come. David's reaction to suffering in this psalm is God-centered. One of the most common questions that gets asked in times of trouble is, where is God in all this? And this psalm shows us that the real question is, where are we in all this? God is exactly where he has been and always will be. But where are we? And perhaps we should approach pain with the question, what can I get out of this? Rather than when can I get out of this? What can we get out of it? Well, hopefully with David, we can be assured of the promises of God, that he is faithful, that he shows us steadfast love, he will rescue us, and one day we will live in perfect relationship with him for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the life of David. Lord, it's very easy for us to get distracted by things in this life, by our pain, our suffering. It's very easy for us to think that we can solve our own problems, to think that we are in control. But Lord, when pain, when tragedy strikes, we come crashing down very quickly. Lord, I pray that at those points that we would not rely on ourselves, but that we would throw ourselves at your mercy. Lord, help us to understand the truths of your character, that you are a loving God, loving us enough to send your own son to die on a cross for us. Pray that we would be able to rest in that knowledge during those times, and that we would realize that you are relational, that you desire to have a relationship with us, which is why you sent your son. Lord, I pray that we would, wherever possible, learn about your character, that we would dwell on it, that we would seek this information from your word, that we would talk to each other about it, that we would encourage each other. And Lord, I pray for times of tragedy that we would be able to draw on all that knowledge, that we would be able to bring our tragedies to you, that we would be able to wrestle, we would be able to allow you to deal with them. I pray that we would stop relying on our own strength. Father, thank you that one day, that regardless of whatever goes on this life, that one day we will have an eternity of glory with you. I pray that you would help us to look past the tragedy that we face in this life and look forward to that eternity of glory that awaits all of those who trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.